Your notes. We started this morning with the third missionary journey of Paul. I'd like to sort of tie some things together tonight that are a little bit loose ends at this point. Just before we went through the New Testament, we spent some time in Old Testament survey and simply broke it down on a very simple basis that the Old Testament is made up of 39 books and the New Testament is made up of 27. And we simply split between Old Testament survey and New Testament survey on the basis that Malachi preached, then 400 years passed, called the intertestament period, this line right here, then John the Baptist came on the scene, and we start with the New Testament. The division of our Bibles into Old Testament and New Testament on this basis is not very good. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll show you why. Chapter 11 and verse 25 tells us where the New Testament starts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the birth and life of Christ, and they conclude with his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is not where we, that is where we should be ending the New Testament. Notice in chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament.'" A covenant or testament. This cup is the New Testament. And what marks off the New Testament? The birth of Christ or the death of Christ? Well, your next expression tells what marks it off. "This is the new covenant in my blood." So that, basically, here is Old Testament, and the cross of Christ, the shedding of his blood, marks off when we move over into the New Testament. So that, what do we really have here? Overlapping back into sort of the Old Testament or pre-cross, we have the events of Matthew, events of Mark and Luke, and much of the events of John. So that really, if we were going to start the new covenant where the new covenant starts, we would be starting with the cross of Christ. So that coming into New Testament survey that we're into, is the Old Testament was nicely marked off, was it not? This is all the old covenant back here. When you come to the New Testament, we have part of the New Testament books that are connected very closely to the Old Covenant and also connected to the New Covenant or the New Testament. Now, that's where we were this morning, was it not? In the fact that at Ephesus, Apollos had taught, and he had taught that Jesus who lived here was the Messiah of the Old Testament, and Paul comes along and he says to these believers in Ephesus, chapter 19 of Acts, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their reply essentially was, "The Holy what? We don't know who he is, and no, we didn't." Now, what was the reason for that? Well, they were simply a little group of Old Testament saints, and they had not yet been introduced to the church, which follows after shortly after the cross of Christ. So that we have, even within the New Testament, a stage at which there will be an enormous step from Old Testament over into church age truth. So that, basically in your mind, think of the Gospels, everything before the cross, as very closely connected with the Old Testament, and then when we come to the book of Acts, we get into the New. So let's go now to Acts 1 for a second. And since we're looking at Acts, I want to say a couple of things about this. First of all, something in the way of how the epistles of the New Testament contrast the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have certain facts. In the epistles, we have the meaning of those facts. That's very important. For example, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost falls on them in Acts chapter 2. You get to the epistles and you get the meaning of that. What is the meaning of that? The meaning is that when you come to believe in the church age, that you do immediately receive the Holy Spirit. So we have a contrast. Second thing is when Christ ascends into heaven, he did not leave a church behind. Christ did not leave a church behind. There wasn't any church to left behind. He left some believers, but he did not leave a church behind when he left. And second, and in connection with that, he didn't even command the apostles to make one. So he did not leave, he did a church behind, did not, you know what I mean, not what I say. Christ did not leave. I hope someday there's something better than an overhead. It is difficult to think ahead of what you're going to say next, write what you're just trying to say, spell it right, and then try to remember not to repeat what you've just said is a trick. And sometimes by evening, the cells upstairs are, they just refuse. So Christ did not leave a church behind, nor a command to form one. In other words, as Christ ascended, the apostles didn't go running down to Jerusalem and say, next thing, we got to get this church organized. And Acts is going to make that quite clear. Now look at the beginning of Acts. And note a couple of things. Chapter 1, verse 1. Notice, first of all, the atrocious title of the book of Acts. What do you have in your text? Acts of the Apostles. Now, had those, whoever they were, that put the title on the book only read the book, they wouldn't have done that. If they'd only read the first sentence. Notice how it reads. This is Luke, of course, writing. He says, "The first account I composed." A couple of comments on words there. Luke is looking back to his first account. The expression first account, the little word for account, whenever it referred to a document, like a roll of writing, it referred to a document that was at least 35 feet long. In other words, when you would roll out the papyrus, a roll, you would have at least a 35-foot line, so that the first document, the first account, as our version puts it, and of course, the first account he's referring to is what? Referring to the Gospel of Luke. Now, let's put out, what is the content of Luke, and what is the content of Acts? First of all, notice they're by the same author. He says, the first account, that is Luke, I composed, Theophilus, and it consisted of all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is the proper title for the book of Acts? The beginning of the words and works of Christ. And he very clearly says that's the content of it. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, and about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Luke is the beginning of the words and work of Christ. What is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the same thing, only it is the continuation of the words and works of Christ. Now notice he also gives the termination of the first book in verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And obviously what he began to do and teach implies that we don't have everything in the book of Luke that Christ did. It was only the start of it. And then notice the terminus, until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now let's go back to that, Luke chapter 24. Might as well put under each one of these, Luke volume 1. Acts, Volume 2. Now going back to our break between Old Testament and New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, the blood or the death of Christ is what marks off the Old Testament from the New Testament. And notice the way that Luke does Volume 1. Volume 1, which is Luke here, ends with the ascension, and the book of Acts picks up with it. So the way Luke did it in his two-volume series, he divided it correctly. So notice in Luke 24, they are gathered together, they see the ascension of Christ, and down in particular at verse 49, he says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city," that is, go to Jerusalem. And again, notice suppose that they had said, look, we don't care for Jerusalem. We're going to go up to Galilee, and we like the hotel at Tiberias better anyway, so we're going to go up there and stay and miss the geography of it. What would have happened if they had done that by verse 49? I take it in verse 49, they would have missed the whole phenomenon of Pentecost. Because notice in verse 49, Pentecost took place at a geographical place. It took place in the city of Jerusalem until you were clothed with power from on high. And so they did what typically believers would do. They went down to Jerusalem, and instead of sitting, they did sit, but to keep themselves occupied, they had to have an election and choose an apostle to replace Peter. He said nothing about doing that, but I guess that's typical or a normative for believers that they can't sit, they've got to organize. But at any rate, notice they had to go to a certain geographical location, and that's where Luke ends his book. And so where does Acts pick up? Acts picks up with them down at Jerusalem waiting. So when you see the relationship of Acts and Luke, Luke being volume 1, the beginning of his words and works, and Acts being the continuation of his words and works, this all equals a proper beginning for the New Testament. Okay, now let's go back to that book of Acts, where we left off this morning, over in chapter 19. Now, this ought to give us a little setting of why you've got the confusion in chapter 19 and why a little problem has to be worked out. And we're on page 2 in our printed notes. Paul arrives in Ephesus, Acts 19, verses 1 through 41. And we said two things relative to the ministry of John, and that's where we are on the page. Paul arrives in Ephesus, Acts 19, 1 through 41. Number one, the ministry of John, and we need to say two things about it. Number one, John's ministry, John the Baptist, did not give full information about the church age. John's preaching did not give full info on the church age. As a matter of fact, if you go through the preaching of John, what did John say about the church? Nothing. What did Christ say about the church? Only mentioned it two times in his ministry. And so that is part of the problem, and that is why in chapter 18 you have Priscilla and Aquila coming along. Verse 26 says, this is chapter 18, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, Paul refers to Priscilla and Aquila lots. In case we might miss it, Priscilla is the lady and Aquila is the man. Paul always mentions Priscilla first, which is unusual. I take it Priscilla was apparently stronger, maybe more vocal, or maybe more instructed in the scripture than her husband. But at any rate, she always gets mentioned first. So this couple takes them aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. So they take Apollos aside and say, look, you've coming off the ministry of John the Baptist, you need better information. And so that was one of the deficiencies of the ministry of John. By the way, John's influence was tremendous. If you just think on a map, John ministered in Jordan, and we're over in Ephesus. It's a long ways from Jordan to Ephesus, and yet John's ministry had impacted all the way over there. The second thing that it did not teach, and John did not teach it, which was the second deficiency, it did not give the Holy Spirit to all believers. God wasn't doing that yet. That's not a deficiency in John, really, but it's a fact. And you've got this little pocket of believers in Ephesus that this is what they've been exposed to. They haven't been taught church age truth, and they were not aware of the Holy Spirit's presence. And you notice they say that when Paul asks them the question he does in chapter 19, verse 2. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard if there's a Holy Spirit. So notice there's a great deal of ignorance. And then in this, he brings up the issue, well, what do you baptized? What baptism are you acquainted with? Well, baptism with relationship to John, the one out in the Jordan where he said, repent and be baptized. That's all we know about. And he informed them that they needed to be baptized into the person of Christ. That's essential truth for the church age. And gives them that instruction, and you have in Acts chapter 19 a little mini Pentecost, all equipped with tongues and so forth, down in verses 6, and there were a dozen of them in that particular category. All right, now let's move on from that point and look at some of the progress that took place with the Word of God in the book of, in chapter 19. All right, go to chapter 19 now in verse 20, and you have a very interesting verse. You've had their Pentecost in Ephesus. The Spirit indwells all believers there. Paul is now ministering the Word, and verse 20 says, "So the Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And the important word to take a look at is the word "so" there introduces results. The Word of God prospers, and the word "so" is the little connective that tells why. "So" is the little connecting word that tells why the word prospered. Verse 20 says it did. The word "so" says, it's a little flag, and it is saying, go back to chapter 19, verse 1, down through verse 19, and you'll get a list of things that happened that contributed to the progress of the Word of God in Ephesus. And, of course, on the negative side, had those things not happened, we apparently would have not had progress of the Word as it did. So, let's go back to 19:9a, and we'll look at the initial approach with the Word. What did Paul do initially? That's in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 of 19. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So the initial approach is to go to the synagogue. Remember the things about a synagogue. Number one, if you had as many as 10 Jews at this time, you were permitted to have a synagogue. Philippi, remember, they prayed out by the river. That's because there weren't over 10 Jews in Philippi. So you had to have 10 people in order to have a synagogue. And the second thing is you were free in the synagogue to speak. If there's something that you wanted to say as a Jew, you could speak in the synagogue. In other words, it was not a place where necessarily the rabbi did all of his speaking. And third, synagogues are non-biblical. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible, Old Testament, that set up a synagogue. That was simply their concoction. The temple, that's different. Synagogues, no. Synagogues was simply a Jewish invention in order to be able to get together and carry on Jewish worship. And again, you were free to speak there. So Paul's initial reproach was, look, there's a place where I as a Jew am qualified to speak, and therefore let's go into the synagogue. And he does that for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, the opposition becomes so strong that Paul has to quit going to the synagogue. Notice verse 9. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. In other words, Paul recognized that there's some people getting up in the synagogue, and they are so slandering what I've taught that it's best to withdraw from them. And he took away his disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he gets a building, and that is our second approach, or the next approach, is to, number one, separate from the dissidents. Now, this is not cowardice. It's simply the idea that you need a certain tranquility in order to be able to teach. So he teaches, and he settles for 2 years in this school of Tyrannus. Now notice, coming off of that, I'd like to make several observations that are important. Coming off the school of Tyrannus. And they are five. Do we leave room? Yes. 1, 2, A, B, C, D, E, F. Okay? The next approach with the word is to move into this place called the school of Tyrannus. Now what is involved in what said here? Notice reading verse 10. It says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both of Jews and Greeks. Now, here are some principles coming out of this. Number one, the word needs a peaceful environment. The word needs a peaceful environment. He could have kept on teaching at the synagogue had he wanted to, but it's very difficult to teach in a situation that is not peaceful. And I think in verse 10, you have one of the 9 and 10, you have one of the first biblical justifications for a facility. And the point of moving into the facility is we need tranquility in order to we need a peaceful environment. Now, we often emphasize that we ought to be able to appreciate the word anywhere, and that's true. But let's suppose that we were sitting tonight in a bowling alley, and we were going to try to teach. There's no way that you could do it because the environment is not peaceful, and therefore, one of the first principles, and ought to be a very important one whenever we meet here in an assembly, to see that we're in a physical building for what reason? To give a peaceful, quiet place where we can give attention to the Word of God. And Paul did that. Notice also one other or second principle in verse 9, the closing clause or phrase, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Our second principle, he realized the value of daily intake. Paul taught in this school for 2 years every day. Emphasis on daily intake. Third, in verse 10, this daily intake in this building took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word. So what's our principle? Evangelism came from this place. In other words, as believers were taught, from that going out in a radius to Asia, evangelism came forth from it. Fourth, and here's something that Paul got that we do not have, Paul was given, in order to function here, a little supernatural equipment. He had it for a while, and this is probably the high point of it, looking down in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchief or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Now let's note with this that while Paul, and that's fantastic ability, Paul doesn't even have to pray over them. It's simply a matter that, are you sick? Here's a handkerchief that has touched the body of the Apostle Paul. Take it. And they took it and they got healed. So God is giving him some extraordinary thing. Now let's note with that, however, that that was lost later. And I'll give you two passages that show it was lost later. The first one, let's write them and we'll go to them, is Philippians 2:27. And the second is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Philippians, of course, would be while he's in prison in Rome, and 2 Timothy would be clear down to the end of his ministry. So Philippians 2:27. He's talking about the man Epaphroditus. And in verse 27, for indeed it says, he was sick to the point of death. Epaphroditus brought a material gift from the Philippians down to Paul in Rome, got down there and got sick and almost died. So he indeed was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Question, where, Paul, are your hankies? Didn't you give Epaphroditus a hanky that had touched your body? What happened to that? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. This is right down to the end of his ministry. He says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Paul, why didn't you heal him? Why didn't we have what we had in Acts chapter 19? And the reason, of course, is that miracles are credit cards of apostles. Miracles are credit cards. They authenticate the man. Why didn't Paul need a credit card anymore? Because by the time of the end of his ministry, he had credit cards called the New Testament. What is it that accredits us as having the Word of God? not miracles. What accredits us? The Bible. That's our accreditation. And therefore, it's interesting that as we come toward the end or the completion of Scripture, those things get phased out. All right, fifth, and that is fifth, the supernatural equipment, these were temporary. Just put the word temporary down. These miracle working ability was temporary, and maybe it would be better to pull those verses down underneath that. All right, now we live in a day when there is plenty of occult practice. And for that reason, I think Acts chapter 19 is especially relevant. And you'll see it. Why the word prospered in its direct context. Chapter 19. And let's go back to verse 17. No, 18. Ephesus was a very occult-oriented town. And in verse 18, it said, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's about $20,000 worth of books. And it's interesting, is it not? And thus, the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. And we ought to put down a very important principle, is the Word of God cannot coexist with the occult. Where there is occult practice, as there was here, that must go. And you have every kind of occult wrapped up in the exorcists that were mentioned here in the particular context. That had to go. The Jewish exorcists are mentioned down in verse 13. And under the term exorcists, you've got fortune tellers, seances, palm readers, and so forth. Like the remark that someone made a while back, it's funny that we make fun of fortune tellers and believe economists. So you have, again, a key chapter for the progression and the developing of the Word of God. And notice in 20 it does grow and prevail. Now, I want to give you a little list of things. Whenever you think about the book of Acts, I think most people think of the book of Acts about the big subject being the Holy Spirit, right? That's not the big subject. The biggest thing that comes out of the book of Acts, and I'm going to give you the words for it, is lessons in what the church did with the Bible. What the church did with the Bible. And I'm going to show you some words, and there's a whole lot of them. And they're on page three. Very colorfully put together, very clever. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth. What I want you to notice is all of these will use different vocabulary words for what the church did with the Word of God. All right, let's go to the first one. It is in Acts 5 and verse 42. Now, I'm only giving you sample passages. There are many on these words, but I'm just picking out a few. I'm going to put down the Greek word just at least so you'll see the difference. One of the first things they did with the Word of God is under this Greek verb, euangelizo. It is compound. You can mark it right down there as the breaking point. We have the word eu in English. It means good. Euthanasia, eulogy, all mean the word eu on the front is right out of the Greek meaning good. And angelizo is to proclaim, to tell, to announce, and therefore it is to announce good news. Chapter 5 and verse 42. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, notice the daily movement of God's word, they kept right on teaching and euangelizoing Jesus as the Christ. So they kept on announcing good news. Now, one other point with that particular word, let's put, they announced good news all the time. Or they announced the good news. Now, one other thing about this, and we'll have it all tied up, is this little word, euangelizo, gets over into English
by transliteration. And it goes like this. The word E-U, the U is treated as a V. And then the ung is like a G. E-L, left out the A, don't E, then there's the A. The N, gel, is evangelism. Evangelism is not translated. It's just a Greek word. And the word evangelism means gospel. So a word for gospel. So that verb says that what did they do with the word of God? They did a lot of proclaiming of the good news. They did a lot of talk about what Christ accomplished on the cross. There was a lot of talk about redemption, about what his work accomplished. There was a lot of talk about the gospel. And notice in verse 42, the gospel was an everyday conversation from house to house, and they kept on proclaiming that good news. So what did they do with the word of God? The first thing they did is that they continued to proclaim good news. All right, for our second word, go to Acts 8:5. Acts 8:5. Here's a colorful word. And it is the word keruso. That's the verb. Chapter 8:5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. All right. A little bit of information. Take that word and make it a noun, and you've got Kerux. A Kerux was the town crier. You want to think in times of English literature of a man riding into town with his horse. He unrolls the scroll that the king has put his proclamation on, and he reads it. So it's the idea of proclaiming a set message. You're proclaiming a set message. The Kerux never ad-libbed. The Kerux was never told, now go down there and here is the idea of what I'd like for you to get across to the people. You dress it up to suit yourself and put it in your own words. Never, 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 never was the Kerux given the freedom to put it his way. He read it. All he needed was ability to read a document and a good voice that was nice and loud. And he didn't ad-lib. He'd simply stand up there and say, hear ye, and then he'd read right straight down the line with no additions, no subtractions, and that was one of the things they did, and it begins to point out that in the book of Acts, they considered truth about Jesus Christ to be a set message. And one of the things they did with the Word of God was just proclaim it. All right? A third verb used, it's in Acts 4. Just more of what they did with the Word of God, how seriously they took it. Now here, this is a big word. It's the word that's usually translated, and I believe it is here in Acts 4:31, by speak. 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God. We've had preaching of the Word, teaching of the Word, proclaiming of the Word. Now it is to speak the Word with boldness. And the important thing about that word is it does mean to speak, but not from a platform. It is speak as in conversation. It's conversational speech. It is not the word that is appropriate for what I'm doing right now. It is what is appropriate for what we would be doing if we were all sitting around. And it is used in the book of Acts 61 times in reference to the communication of the Word of God. So what is it saying? God's Word had gotten down to conversational level. That is important because so often we come to class and we perhaps learn, and when it's all over, we don't feel relaxed enough that we can talk about the Word. And in the early church, that is one of the things that happened very, very commonly, that the word was conversation. In other words, they could sit down at the dinner table and it was natural conversation. It came up. One of the things they did, and it shows how relaxed they had become with God's Word. It was part of their integrated conversation. All right, next. And it's at 26:25. 26:25. Kind of a tongue twister. Apothingamai. Now this one had a very, almost a formal meaning with it. Let me find the passage and then I'll rejoin you. 26, verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of, 26, 25. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, in other words, that's not the right passage. 26, 25, which means I have lost it. No, that's it. That's it. That's it. I'm sorry. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Theophilus, but I utter words of sober truth. And then he begins to proclaim to him that sober truth. The word was used usually of philosophers and authoritative speakers of their teaching, of wise men. And it is to speak publicly, authoritatively, and boldly. Now it's used in this context of the Apostle Paul, who in a public manner and authoritatively and boldly begins to proclaim the Word of God to them. Now there's another one that begins to point out how they begin to explain Scripture. Go to Acts 11:4 and you'll see it. You begin to see the wealth of words for what they did with the Word of God. Really used it. Here we have a word, epitissime, ectissime, 6 1, isn't it? 1, 2, 3, 4, that would be 5, wouldn't it? Okay, this word tithony means to put or to place something, and of course ek means out in front. And it's the idea of taking something and make it stand out, put it out in front where it can be seen. And they did that with the Word of God, Acts 11 and verse 4. Peter began speaking and proclaiming to explain, to put things right out in front of you in order, sequencing. And then we have that down in verse 5. We have his inspired teaching. You got the same thing in Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. Now, there's another element that came into their teaching, and that was the word dia martireo mai, Acts 8:25. And that is compound 2. Martireo mai was the word used for a witness. And it was used in a legal sense for a technical, valid witness, one that had seen it firsthand. And a witness who was really dogmatic, you got the little intensive pronoun on the front. So the idea involved in it is they witnessed and they did it intensely. Chapter 8 and verse 25 uses that particular word, which says, and so when they had, that's good translation, solemnly testified, that's one word in Greek, solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. Number 7 is the word dianoigo. And that is Acts chapter 17, verse 3. 17:3. The word very simply means to open up thoroughly. Open up thoroughly. And so in Acts 17, with that word, we've got the following statement in verse 3. Paul goes in explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so it's the idea there in verse 3 of explaining and giving evidence. Explaining, opening up. Explaining is your word, opening up thoroughly. Then 8 is the word didasko. We've got it in English, didactic. And the emphasis is on teaching. And the stress with that is on the giving of information. Stress is on giving of information. And that's the last one, Acts 18 and verse 11. 18, 11. And he settled there a year and 6 months, this is in Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. Now, I gave you this not just to give you a list of Greek words to take home, but do you see the point? Do you see that every speech method you could think of, they argued Scripture, they opened up Scripture, they passed on information from Scripture, they proclaimed it loud and authoritatively, they did it like a town crier would, they did everything, you got down to conversation level, and so you have the idea that you've got all sorts of settings. You've got the picture of a proclaimer in public, you've got the picture of a courtroom scene, and a man stands up and he testifies definitely that this is what is true, and you've got a teacher trying to reason, give information, persuade, and so forth. And that, again, shows how very much the Word of God was involved in the book of Acts. As a result, the then known world was reached with the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Where is the TV? How did Paul do it without cassettes, tapes? Not there. They all did this, and the interesting thing is they did this by means of, they just got conversational with God's Word and reached the then known world. All right, let's go back and complete out our notes now. Go on the back page. And go to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's fill in the book that was written to the Ephesians. And go to the where was Paul when he wrote it, and when did he do it? All right, go to Ephesians now, chapter 3, verse 1, and ask yourself, where was he when he wrote it? We've got three references that tell us where Paul was. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Notice he is in jail. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And then finally, in chapter 6 and verse 20, talks about the gospel for which I am an ambassador in handcuffs, or ambassador in chains. So where was he when he wrote the book of Ephesians? He was in jail, and that would put it in his last Roman imprisonment, so you might jot over the book of Ephesians. Let's date it between 60 and 61 A.D. In jail, in Rome. And that really answers to both of the questions on your notes. Where was he? In his Roman imprisonment. And you've got the timeline for that. Roman imprisonment from 60 to 62 A.D. And when was that? It'd be between 60 and 61 that he wrote the book from prison and in Rome. Second little note we might put down here is that Ephesians was probably a circular letter. The book was probably circulated. In other words, it was passed around from church to church. Now, one of the reasons we know that is the way the book begins. It doesn't begin by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are at Ephesus. And notice, if you have a New American Standard Version and reading Ephesians 1:1, we have the following. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are, and notice the at Ephesus, it's got a little one by it, and down in your footnote it says some, that should be most. Ancient manuscripts omit at Ephesus. One of the some of the very early ones omit it. And that would indicate that by this time, this thing had gotten passed around. Probably the church at Laodicea got the book of Ephesians, and it was passed. And it's a good book to be passed around because of its theme. And so let's close out with what it is about. The book of Ephesians is for two things. Number one, to teach the doctrine of the church. Teach the doctrine of the church. And it teaches the doctrine of the church two ways. Number one, by means of illustration. And number two, by means of a direct statement. And both of those things are critical. He's going to teach the doctrine of the church, first of all, by illustration. And what's the illustration? How the head relates to the body. And he's going to simply say, Jesus Christ is the head, and the church is his body. So that sets up the basic illustration for the doctrine of the church, and he also teaches what the church is by a statement that occurs about 35 times in Christ. What is the church? The church is that body of people who are in Christ. And he'll say that about 35 times throughout the book. Now, connected with that, it also does a second thing. It was written to teach about our position in Christ. And in essence, it begins in chapter 1 with the longest statement in all of the Bible. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 needs to be read all in one breath. It is one long, long sentence. And if you let your eye go through it, notice that I believe our Bibles are punctuated that way, have they not? Yeah, you don't get a period. Well, no, it's punctuated along the line. Even when it ends with a period in verse 14, there's a question as to whether you should end it there. So you've got the longest statement in the Bible, and it all begins with telling us about our salvation. It's involved with the work of the Father. It is the work of the Son. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the way that falls together. In chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestinated us to the adoption of sons. And verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so 3 through 6 talk about the work of the Father relative to salvation. But what happens in verse 7? In verse 7 says, In Him, and then Him goes back to the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the blood of the Son, the forgiveness of sins, which verse 8, He lavished on us in all wisdom and might. He made known to us the mystery of His will, and that continues in verses 7 down through verse 13. And when you come to the end of verse 13, or reading verse 13, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, ever listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, verse 14, is given a pledge, and so forth, and that ends in verse 14. So you have the longest and probably the most extensive passage anywhere in the Word of God for what has God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit done for you. Incidentally, the book of Ephesians is often called the Trinitarian Epistle because this pattern right here is not just in chapter 1. We could trace throughout the book and find out that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is forever talking about the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you want one book that says in our salvation we've got the whole Trinity working for it, Ephesians is it. Now, where does he go from there? After that opening part of talking about our union with Christ, he then goes into what is the result of this union. And that's chapter 2 and 3. Then he concludes by, how then should we live? And the how then should we live is in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. All right, now next week we'll be ready to look at the journey to Paul. From here on out, Paul is going to say, look, I got to get to Rome. And we'll start again, as we did this week, with a little map on the front that will have the journey of Paul to Rome. And that will complete out through, probably down through his death and his Roman imprisonment. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we might thoroughly understand it. We pray that we'll become, as the early church did, conversational with the word of God. I won't feel stressed and strained, but we'll find that it has reduced itself to being taught and to being proclaimed and to being a matter of conversation. For we ask this in Christ's name.